So glad to see everyone this morning. We have a number of visitors from Oklahoma and from different parts of Texas, and we're glad to have you with us. As we were observing communion, I thought how wonderful it would be if Dean Knox were still living with us to see his two sons serving communion together at the church. Glad to have John with us. And of course, Joe is one of our leaders of this congregation. I'm especially happy when I saw Don and Helen Bryan and their daughter Micah come to our service. They make a tradition of coming on Homes Tour and Mother's Day, and they always bring a little bit of rain with them from Houston. I was afraid they weren't going to make it this year, but I was thrilled that they are. And glad to have them in our audience. One family that came in visiting with us, the man said, "You're still here." And I said, "Yes, I'm still here." But we're glad to have our repeat visitors as well. I'm going to disappoint Helen and Micah a little bit because I'm not going to have a Mother's Day sermon. I've struggled with whether to have one directed toward mothers or not. I'm in a study of the book of Ephesians, and we're studying chapter 4, and we're studying the book verse by verse. I have chosen to do that this year because we have not started the adult Bible class since we resumed our services together. And I think it's important that we stay close to the Bible, and therefore I have chosen to study verse by verse this book of the New Testament, and I'm going to continue that. If you want to read something that is especially moving about mothers, I hope that you read Joe Barnett's tribute to his mother in yesterday's Pathway article. I knew Joe's parents. His father was an elder in the church, both in Midland, Texas, and also in Fort Worth. He was a great leader of the church. But if you read that article, you know the shaping force for Joe's life was his mother, and what a tribute it is that he pays to her. I was moved by it, and I thought no one could write anything better than that about a mother than what Joe has written about his. And so today I invite you to bring your Bibles and to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 to 24 for our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off, your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We speak of saving grace, and the book of Ephesians probably is the best source for reading and understanding that phrase. Saving faith means that it is a gift of God, that we do nothing to earn or to merit salvation, but our salvation from sin is a gift of grace. What we do not hear so much about in the church, at least I grew up not hearing much about it, is what we call enabling grace. By enabling grace, we mean that grace is given to each of us to become what God wants us to become. There is saving grace, there is enabling grace. And this passage in Ephesians 4 talks about enabling grace. Grace has been given to us so that we may become what he wants us to become. Who we are and what we have to contribute to the body of Christ, and the ability to do, to make that contribution, is all a matter of grace. And he thinks about that, how many gifts that we are given, and his mind goes to a psalm, Psalm 68, and he quotes part of it, but he changes the words slightly from the book of Psalms. That is the phrase, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Psalm 68 is about the image of a king who has conquered a nation and now is being celebrated in that victory as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And in the book of Psalms it says, and he receives tribute from the people. Paul changes that slightly and says he does not receive gifts, he gives gifts to his people. He uses the psalm kind of as a word association. It must have come to his mind as he was writing this. Enabling grace is a wonderful doctrine. Sometimes a Christian should aspire to be something in the body of Christ and to make a contribution to the body of Christ. And while he may not be able to do that at the time he first conceives of the idea, enabling grace comes to that person to enable him and equip him to make that contribution. Not far from the apostle's mind is the doctrines that we call the birth and the ascension of Christ. In verse 9, he says, what does he ascended mean except he also descended? And there is the reference in this passage to the incarnation of Christ at his birth and to the ascension of Christ back to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection. Part of the reading that I most want to concentrate on is verse 11. He gave some, verses 10 and 11, so he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I want to talk about that because there have been some misunderstandings on the functions of these people who occupied or had these offices. If you think of the apostles, you might think of the original 12. And if you're a real student of the word, you remember that after Judas betrayed Jesus and lost his place as an apostle, there was another one voted to be an apostle. That was Matthias. And then, of course, the apostle Paul claimed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he would make, you might say, 14. Other men are referred to as apostles. I think specifically of Barnabas. The word apostle means one who is sent. That's what it means, one who is sent on behalf of another. There is a special sense in which an apostle was an exclusive function of the first century church. Jesus gave the apostles the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Also, it is to the apostles that he promised the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. The church has always held that the apostles were a unique group of men, especially endowed with inspiration to guide and direct the church. They had almost universal and complete authority over all the churches. Now, there were others who later had such recognition, although they were not apostles. I speak particularly of James, who wrote the book of James, and who was not an apostle, but was the brother of Jesus. He acquired this universal recognition of authority in his writings. And also, you know, the book of Jude was written not by an apostle, but by another brother of Jesus. So we have two writings in the New Testament who were written by men who were not apostles, but who were related to Jesus' family. Then, of course, we know that Mark was not an apostle, neither was Luke, who wrote two of the books of the New Testament. So there were certain men, we might group them as men equivalent, if not apostles, who attained a status of kind of speaking for the church and teaching the church universal the truth. Then he mentions the prophets. The Old Testament emphasizes the role of prophets in their religion. The New Testament does not mention that quite as often or stress that. We know of one prophet from Jerusalem whose name was Agabus. He is named and is identified as one of the prophets of the New Testament times. Essentially, we have in the churches of Christ believed that the apostles and the prophets as an office in the church no longer exist. And in their place, we have the words of the apostles and the words and writings of the prophets of the church, so that that office does not need to be continued. What is their writings that have been preserved in the New Testament constitutes the authority over the whole church, and so the office itself is not necessary. He mentions the other teaching gift or function as the evangelist. There's been a lot of controversy over who an evangelist is. I grew up thinking an evangelist was the traveling preacher, because they'd often say, we're going to have a gospel meeting and the evangelist is going to be Brother so-and-so. And in my own mind as a child, I thought the evangelist was the man who preached but didn't have a local congregation to preach to. He was just a traveling itinerant preacher. That does not seem to be the description of the role of the evangelist in the New Testament. There are two men that are identified as evangelists in the New Testament. The earliest one is Philip. He was called Philip the Evangelist. He was one of the original men at Jerusalem, and he became a preacher, and he went throughout Samaria and preached the gospel. He is the one who, in fact, converted and baptized the eunuch from Ethiopia who was traveling from Jerusalem back to his hometown. Timothy is called an evangelist, and we know that they were called evangelists not because they were itinerant. In fact, Timothy was told to settle down in Ephesus, and Paul said, you stay with that church for a while, and you strengthen it. So the idea that the evangelist came for a two-week gospel meeting, which I grew up thinking that's what it was, is not true. Philip, we know, lived his life in Caesarea. He had a settled existence there. But evidently, the evangelist was a man sometimes given derivative authority. By derivative authority, I mean that the authority is not in the fact that he was an evangelist, but as an evangelist, he carried the authority of the apostle who may have sent him places. That certainly was true in Timothy and Titus, both of whom were evangelists sent by the Apostle Paul to strengthen and to teach churches in various places. In fact, to Titus, the Apostle Paul writes, you go to the island of Crete and you set things in order, appointing the elders of the church and establishing the church in the faith. So the evangelist was a teaching ministry of a special kind, probably more as a derivative of the authority of the apostles, so that they did come clothed and cloaked in that authority. The most interesting is the fourth one, pastors and teachers. Now, the way the English is written, you would think that there is two different offices or functions there, but instead of the word and, you ought to put it in your mind there, a dash, pastor, teacher. And that is a function that is mentioned most often in the New Testament. Now, we in the churches of Christ have refrained from the use of the word pastor as a rule. I know when I was growing up as a child in the church, my father believed that we could subscribe to the Saturday Evening Post and to the gospel papers. And so that was all I could read when I was a child, but I read them. And there was a lot of controversy as to whether we would install in the local churches what is called the pastor system or not. And the word pastor got kicked around in such a negative tone that I honestly thought it was not part of scripture to refer to somebody as a pastor. We have come a long way since then. I see in some places that the Churches of Christ ministers are referring to themselves as the pastors of the church. That still bothers me because I guess I grew up reading all those articles as to why our local ministers were not pastors. And the reason is that the everyday association of the word pastor is not the same as the New Testament meaning of the word pastor. The word pastor in churches today refers to an authoritative figure. The pastor of a church controls the church. He controls, oftentimes even the church property is in his name. And he controls all the functions of the church. And so he serves as kind of a one-person authority over the church. And that has never been consistent with our traditional understanding of how a congregation operates. And the pastor system is, of course, borrowed from Protestantism as a rule. And some Protestant churches have what they call the teaching elder. And probably that's kind of trying to fulfill what is taught here, that the pastor was primarily a teacher, the pastor teacher gift. In the Churches of Christ, part of the Restoration movement, the controversy over whether we would install the pastor system as it had developed in Protestantism in our local churches was quite controversial. And in the division in the Restoration Movement, the Disciples of Christ and the church and the Christian churches went with the pastor system. The Churches of Christ resisted that and said, no, we will go with a system in which local elders are the authority in the local church to control it and to direct it. There was a book written by a second-generation restoration minister, David Burnett. I read the book when I was in college in my graduate studies. And David Burnett is considered to be the father of the pastor system in the Restoration churches. He outlined exactly how the local church would be controlled by the pastor, and the Churches of Christ resisted that, and we said, no, it's a plurality of local church leaders, not the control of one man over the church. When I was growing up in the church, and my father was the preacher in Elk City, Oklahoma, if somebody referred to him as pastor, he would be very upset about that, and he would immediately reprimand the person. He says, I'm not a pastor. Well, I have somewhat modified my view. I think it's unfortunate that the word pastor has been associated with how it came to be developed in the Protestant system, as opposed to how it was developed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word pastor is the same as the word shepherd, and it was actually a term of endearment, and it was not so much the role of authority that was given to it, but the responsibility of looking after the sheep. I was so prejudiced against the term pastor when I was a teenager by what I heard, that when I went to Abilene Christian and they had a course called the Pastoral Epistles, I was offended by it. I thought, why? How could you call a course Pastoral Epistles? Well, that's the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, who are considered to be in that group of writings. What a lot of people, unless they're careful students, don't understand is that there are terms that refer to the same function or same office, if some people want to call it an office. One is the shepherd. Another term that applies to that same office is overseer. The King James Version uses the term bishop, and that was to accommodate the Church of England that had bishops when the King James translation was made. The word in the Greek has nothing to do with bishop. The word in the Greek means overseer, the one who oversees and superintends the functions of the local church. And so to accommodate the Church of England, the translators of the King James Version call them bishops of the church, but they were overseers. The word overseer and the word pastor or shepherd are used interchangeably in two places in the New Testament. One is in Acts, where Paul calls the elders from the church of Ephesus to Miletus to meet him there, and he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers of the church. And then he uses the term which refers to the shepherd or the pastor by saying, you feed the church of God. In other words, you are the shepherd to make sure that the truth is spoken to the church. The image of somebody who really cares for you is important. And I'm glad that some churches have started referring to their elders as pastors, especially if it carries with it the idea that you really care for each person who's part of the flock. And even as a child, I thought it was somewhat disturbing that preachers kept insisting they're not pastors in the sense of they didn't have to go to the hospital to see sick people or to visit with the members of the church. I thought, well, you know, that seems strange to me that you're insisting on what you're not to do as the preacher in the church. I think that a church is always better if they feel like there are others in the church who are especially concerned about them. And that should be, of course, all the spiritual leaders of the church, not simply the one designated minister. In summary to this, I still have an emotional reaction against being referred to as the pastor of a church. I prefer much simply to be known as the minister of the church. But if you have in mind the idea of pastor as someone who cares, who really wants to feed the church and to care for the church, then that's a wonderful title to have. Our time is gone. I have more to say, but our time is up, and I know how we are about time. So we're going to stop the lesson there and encourage anyone who might be subject to the invitation of Christ to believe in him and to repent of sins. He speaks in this passage about living like Gentiles. And that is so descriptive of our present day. It starts out with a disregard of God, and then when a culture disregards God or a person disregards God, they fall into all kinds of temptations and snares, and it's corrupting. And so Paul says, you don't live like Gentiles. You don't live that way, because that's the way to death, to the hardening of the heart. So one repents of that and confesses their faith in Jesus Christ and is baptized. If anyone is subject to doing that today, we invite you to come to the front, or we invite you for prayer while we stand to sing.
Please have